So we are in Ezekiel chapter 21. We're going 21 to 24. And it's a little bit, I mean, we'll fly through a couple of these chapters pretty quick. Because really, in 17, you know, you see this, it's a kind of talking about a future event that there's an eagle, he's going to snap off the top of a cedar tree and plant it somewhere else. And then, you know, this tree was unfaithful and goes after another eagle, you know, so you kind of have this almost like a allegory or story with a meaning, you know, that sort of a thing. And the first eagle is Babylon, the second eagle is Egypt. And so Babylon kind of attacks Jerusalem, Israel, and humbles them, but then the king they put in place is treacherous and tries to make allegiance with Egypt, and that fails, and then they ended up getting completely wiped out. So that process is starting, and that prophecy was a few years before, but that's kind of the direction things are going. He's foretelling these things in Babylon to people who don't really have connection to the intrigue and the trouble that's going on in Jerusalem, but he's foretelling them. When the people from Jerusalem show up, they're already going to know what has happened. So that's where our prophecies have been going. In chapter 18, God makes a point about his desire for men to repent and be spared. That's what he wants. And one of the things he says is, all souls belong to me. It's all mine. They're mine, is what he's saying. Why would I want them to be ruined? Why would I want them to die? I don't want them to die. I want them to repent and live. But if they're unwilling to repent and live, then they have to die. So, you know, one of the things you see in that is, I think, a understanding of who God is and how he operates. He's always working to call men to himself. He's always working to call men to repentance and to good. But men don't always go for that. So in 18, we really have this picture is God's like, I will hold you accountable, but I don't want to have to. And because of that, the tone of the whole chapter is repent and live. You know, but if you have an evil man who does evil, then he's going to die for his evil. But his son, if he's a righteous man, his son will live because he's a righteous man. If you have a righteous man that turns evil, the evil is what's going to be remembered. If you have an evil man who turns righteous, the righteousness will be what's remembered. And so you just kind of have this whole chapter explaining these things. But it also just is a revelation into who God is. Throughout several points in the chapter, God says, I value your soul. I want you to live. And so that is God's motivation for what he does. However, he also can't neglect justice. So he also has that aspect of what he's doing as well. So that is chapter 18. Chapter 20, we had this picture of God. God basically had a lament. I guess 19 was the lament. 20 was the story. It reads a lot like Stephen's defense in the book of Acts, where he says, "You guys were in Egypt and you were rebellious. But I brought you out and saved you. And then you rebelled again and I saved you." And what he said is, I condemned you, but for my name's sake, I spared you. And then I condemned you, and for my name's sake, I spared you. And there's this ongoing saga of the people getting to the point of judgment and God choosing to spare them, not because they deserved it, but because of who he was and what he was seeking to accomplish. You know, I actually, this week, I had a Bible study with a premillennial dispensationalist. And I didn't realize that chapter was actually preparing me for that conversation. But, you know, one of the things they say is that since Israel, and I don't even think this is true, but this is what they say, is Israel never received the full measure of God's promise, it still remains to be fulfilled. So until God fulfills it, you know, every prophecy will be fulfilled. But one of the things I asked was, what about Ezekiel 20? God said, I condemned you to utter destruction. Would he have been wrong in that judgment? Or did he satisfy his end of the agreement by that point, and then could have destroyed them justly? And they, because now you would, to say God couldn't because he hadn't done it yet, would mean that all those times that God declares judgment is, it was inappropriate because he hadn't kept his word yet. So anyway, it's one of those things where you don't, where, you know, it's easy to form opinions with limited information, but the whole Bible has to really sum up to the way you're teaching it. And if it doesn't, then there, it's likely that you've made a mistake. But anyway, that chapter is interesting in that God could have destroyed them justly, but he chose not to, in order to in order for his name to be honored. You know, is when God declares destruction and he chooses not to do it, it is a testimony to the true mercy of our God. So I just think that's an interest. I just appreciated that aspect of that chapter. That really struck me as I was reading through it. It also became helpful to me as I was having that conversation. But to me, the important thing is it was they would rightly be destroyed. And God spared them in order to, for his name's sake. So that was kind of what's going on. But what you see is this progression, right? The judgment's at a distance, but it's happening. All the pieces are in motion. The betrayal's in motion. God is still calling them to repent, but they refuse to repent. That's part of the judgment coming, is their refusal to repent. God desires them to live, but his judgment is a recognition that they did not desire to live. So you really have this kind of this progression towards judgment in those books and now, or in those chapters. Now, in these chapters we're looking at today, the progression has maybe come to a head, and we're no longer going to be moving towards judgment. We're going to be entering into judgment, and that's where we're at this morning. In 21, it's an interesting chapter because it's really it comes in the story form. Here, let me share my screen with you real quick. All right. So it really gets. Starts moving us towards the direction of judgment and really gets us up to the point. So in Ezekiel 21, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut you off and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all the flesh from the south to the north. Thus all flesh will know that I am the Lord. I have drawn my sword out of its sheath. I will not return it to its sheath again. As for you, son of man, groan with a breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. And when you say, when they say, why do you groan? You shall say, because the news that is coming. And every heart will melt, and all the hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all the knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord God. So now here, you just have this beginning, and God is saying, I've drawn my sword, and I'm going to cut off the righteous and the wicked. And it almost, that tone of that makes me think about, in Hebrews, where it says the word of the Lord is sharp as a two-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow, and thoughts and intentions. And it seems like that's kind of that idea. We're going to just separate the righteous and the wicked. We're going to cut them off. And, you know, the righteous will be brought as a remnant. And he says that news is on the way, but the wicked will be utterly destroyed. And you really just see this picture of God is, I'm going to war. You know, you have this march towards war where now God says, I have drawn my sword and I will not put it away. They've gone over critical mass, right? They've hit critical mass where judgment is happening and there's nothing to do to stop it. So Ezekiel is told, you need to groan. You need to groan in their sight. And when they're like, why are you groaning? You know, he's just walking around just distraught. Why are you so distraught? Then he's going to say, because of the news that's coming. And this is an interesting, you think from a perspective of someone who claims to be a prophet, this is an interesting thing because he's saying there's bad news coming. Well, when it arrives, you're going to know he's a prophet, but he's going to say some other things that really make him being a prophet. You don't want his prophecies to be true because they're prophecies of destruction and death. So you really, that's where we're starting here is Ezekiel is wandering around groaning about things that are taking place that he is basically saying it's happening before it happens or close to when it, you know, close to before it happens. So we're a lot closer on the timeline. In fact, we'll see soon that Nebuchadnezzar or the king of Babylon is at the crossroads deciding what is he going to do. And it's kind of an interesting prophecy, but just, you know, these are very visual things. I really think it's, you know, as a dynamic preacher, Ezekiel is very, I mean, the way God works with Ezekiel, very dynamic, very captivating, very colorful in the way he presents things. So you really see Ezekiel almost acting out this scene of, and as the people look at him and say, why are you acting this way? Then he tells them the message of the Lord. And we're actually going to get a really cool insight into that in chapter 24, assuming we get that far. But I'm hoping to, we'll cover a lot of this pretty quickly. One of these chapters is another chapter about harlots. And I just, we had one already. I'm not going to get into details, but it is interesting. And we'll talk about it when we get there. In verse 8, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. This is just something I've never really thought of before. And it also, you know, there is another prophecy that talks about when the Lord's flashing sword. And you think, well, what does that exactly mean? Well, this is a description. This helps us to understand it. When a sword is polished in battlefield, it's going to glint. So you're going to see these glints of light off of the metal as swords are swinging and slaughtering people. I just never have thought of the visual of a battlefield on a sunny day, what that would look like. And I always think of dull metal when I think of a battlefield, for whatever reason, not shiny, glinty metal. But anyway, it just gives this vivid picture of a battlefield. And God says, he's sharpened and polished a sword. It's ready to make a slaughter and to flash like lightning. And the idea is it's ready to go out there and war is upcoming. And because war is upcoming, it's everything's prepared is the idea. In verse 11, that's what it says. It's given to be polished that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it to the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. For there is a testing. And what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord. So here he's just saying is it's the end. The sword is in the hand of the killer or of the warriors. they're going out for war. It has been determined. And so you see him slap your thigh. That's just, strike your thigh or whatever. What does it say? Strike your thigh. It's a form of mourning, or it's a form of, it's an expression that expresses something. So that's what he's telling him to do. Express disappointment, or, you know, maybe we slap our thigh when something goes wrong, but it's kind of that sort of a thing. And then he says, 14, clap your hands together. Let the sword be doubled, and the third time, and the sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them. So you just see this picture of God going to war and threatening them. Or the sword of war is in the hands. And then God says, I'm going to clap my hands too, to appease my wrath. So you just really see, it's like clapping your hands is almost like an aggressive action to express anger and disappointment and frustration. So that's the first picture, a sword being given to the warrior to go out and kill. The second picture is the word, verse 18 and 19. The word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land, and make a signpost, make it at the head of the way of the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and Judah to be fortified into fortified Jerusalem. So here he's saying, mark a path. Can you just imagine, you have those signposts with the boards, and one board says, 10 miles to this city, and the other one says 21 miles to this city, and they're kind of in the corner of a road, and they're pointing each direction. And so you have the road coming into town. Well, Ezekiel goes out and he marks out two paths, and then he puts signposts on them. This way to Rabbah, and this one to Jerusalem, and it shows kind of a way. And he's saying, go mark this out, go build this. So you're coming into town one day and you see, and all of a sudden you see this signpost is like this way to Jerusalem, this way to Rabbah. And people are gonna be like, what are you doing? You know, it's what a visual aid that he's presenting to them to show this is how close war is. So we got the sword, we got everything prepared. And what does this signpost mean? Look in 21. This is fascinating to me. Just this gives ancient insights, I would say. Just how did they go about doing things? This is really an interesting element to me. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, the head of two ways, to use the head of two ways. So the king of Babylon is currently with his army at a fork in the road. He can either go one direction to Rabbah and attack Ammon, or he can go the other way to Jerusalem and attack Jerusalem. He's trying to decide, which way do I go next? Do I go left or do I go right? Do I go to Jerusalem or do I go to Ammon? What am I going to do? How do they make that decision? Notice in 21, it says he's at the head of two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols, and he looks at the liver. So here you have three methods of divination that the Babylonians were using to decide who do I fight next. To me, it's just interesting. It's also demonstrates some foolishness, right? Because they're looking for these, they're using these divinations that aren't even real. And yet that's how they determined their next move. And here's another interesting thing. And this also maybe plays into what we know about Nebuchadnezzar a little bit. Remember in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, but all his magicians and satraps, he's like, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You tell me the dream, then I'll trust you to tell me the interpretation. And because they couldn't tell him the dream, then he was going to kill them all. But you notice he had a whole team of satraps, and that's what they did. That was their work that they did, is they were to interpret things and to try and figure out where are we going next, that sort of a thing. But now he gets his answer, and he's a little dubious of it because he's thinking, we have an alliance with Jerusalem. Why would I be going there? Why would the gods be pointing me to Jerusalem? So look in 22. Into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem, to set the battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up ramps, to build a siege wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. This is interesting to me because the king of Babylon is sitting there. He gets his answer. Go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Ammon. But he was probably expecting, I'm going to Ammon, but I better do my consulting. Then he gets the answer and he's like, that seems false to me. That doesn't seem reliable because I have a alliance with Jerusalem. The interesting thing is Jerusalem is in the process of betraying that alliance right now. So as he's getting this divination and in getting his direction to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is betraying him. So he's going to move towards Jerusalem. But one of the things that convinces him, he's going to start thinking about it and say, you know, they have not been trustworthy. They have not done this. So maybe this is why the gods would have. Anyway, it's just kind of an interesting element to this. But he's decided to go. But the other interesting thing is the reason why he went is because he remembered their transgressions, the choices they made. Had they been faithful to their covenants with him, had they done right from the beginning, then they may have been spared. But because they didn't do right, they were treacherous, their treachery has brought on judgment. Now, that's kind of like a microcosm in the king of Babylon's little world, Nebuchadnezzar's little world, which is the whole world in this case. But compared to God's, it's small. But what God is also saying is for the very same reason he's going there, which could have been avoided if you had not been treacherous. That's the reason I'm sending him there is because you've been treacherous and your sins have been remembered. But it's really an interesting thing how you see kind of this effect of sin, right? The effect of sin was the king believes a what seemed like a false divination because of their treachery. And then God is sending that king because their sins are remembered and because of their treachery. Had they just done what they knew was right and what God had instructed them from the beginning, they wouldn't be having a problem. So it's really an interesting picture that he creates here in this particular image as well. So I want to look at the end of this chapter. It talks about, it says, let me check. Okay, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, verse 28. Thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon and concerning the reproach, say, a sword is drawn, polished for the slaughter, to cause it to consume that it may be like lightning. While they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose days have come, in the time of the punishment of the end, return it to its sheath. In the place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire, for your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, this is just an interesting little ending piece because the king is trying to decide, do I go to Ammon or do I go to Jerusalem? And God tells Ammon, the sword for you is being sheathed for now, but that doesn't mean you're being spared. It's just coming from it's coming from a different direction. So it's interesting to me as well how you kind of see this whole chapter play out in this thing. But God knows what's going on. You know, that's one of those things that's really interesting. It just kind of reminds you, God knows what's going on. God knows Putin's plans. God knows what's going on in Ukraine. God knows what's going on in America and China and all these nations that are, they have their plans, they're moving their pawns, they're working their angles. God's not unalert to all those things. And he's also not going to, he is not going to neglect justice. And so we really see this idea in these things that the Lord is going to accomplish his will. And so just because we're not seeing it the way we think we might, does not mean God's not working. And here you just kind of see a little snapshot of the Lord's authority over the dealings of men and the nations of men. So let's go ahead and take a look now in chapter. Any thoughts or comments on that before we move forward? So let me look. In chapter 22, here we have another prophecy against Israel. And it talks about, he introduces it. He says, "For you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city, then cause her to know all her abominations?" Here, God is just asking, is there anything, like, he's calling the bloody city is Jerusalem. You know, they have been so evil that their city is just like, when God, I mean, you almost get this picture. When God looks down, all he sees is blood covered everything, because of their wickedness. And he's saying, you're not the one to judge that city. You won't put your judgment on it, but I will, or I can, I guess. I want to take a look here in verse 6. I find this is just interesting to me, because there are things we still see in our day. And, you know, we start saying, well, how big of a deal is, you know, different things like corruption for profit, and, you know, what's the true impact of sexual sins and things like that. Well, here you really, God paints the picture for us and gives us the picture of the problem. And that's one of the challenges in this is you start looking at it and you say, is this a big deal? Is this something we need to be concerned about? You know, Paul, and almost you become complacent, right? Is, yeah, there's a certain level of corruption. It's always going to be in politics. And, you know, but the reality is that matters to God. And in as much as we can prevent it, it should be important to us to do right things regarding that, because it has a national impact. And this is one of the things that it's just interesting as you read this. It just is a good reminder that the corruption has consequences, and we need to be praying for our nation that it doesn't fall into these patterns, into these things, because they are very harmful for our nation. And the cost, the true cost of this sin is significant. So, you know, it's just one of those things to just keep in mind, is try to, we need to be alert to these things and be praying for them. And if there's actions we can take, then take actions, you know. But it's just one of those things where it is familiar things to some extent. And also, things, there is an impact to it, and an influence and a cost to these types of injustice. It says, verse 4, "You become guilty by blood, which you have shed, and defiled by your idols, which you have made. Thus you have brought your day near, the day of judgment, and have come to your years. Therefore I have made you an approach to the nation and mocking to all the lands. Those who are near you and those who are far from you will mock you. You of ill repute, full of turmoil. Behold, the rulers, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have opposed in your midst, and the fatherless and widow they have wronged in you." So here he says they're in for the purpose of shedding blood. Then later he'll say for the purpose of profit. It says they've treated father and mother lightly within you. It's interesting to me that as he's going to he's going to start lining out what judgments does this nation deserve, or what reason does this nation deserve judgment? And the first one is treating mother and father lightly. It's just stop and think about that. And what God compares it to, or says it's part of, shedding blood. You know, the importance of raising our children to have respect and to honor father and mother can't be understated. This nation, part of the great judgment of God is coming because of treating mother and father lightly. This is just something that we need to realize, that that is not a light thing. That is not a small thing. That is not an insignificant thing. And yet, I feel like we have diminished the importance of honor your father and mother in a lot of ways. It says, the alien they have oppressed in the midst, the fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. So here is the, you know, some of the things God said is, look, if there's someone passing through your land, they have, give them legal rights, treat them well, help them if they need help, because you guys were sojourners and you needed help and I helped you. So these are things, you know, is being compassionate to people in need. That's really the point here. The alien, the fatherless, and the widow, the common thing is their support structure, their social support, you know, their families and their lands and their people are far away or gone. They have no one else. And so we need to take responsibility for them. People should take responsibility for them and help them stand in for their family, essentially. And yet, in this case, you see that being abused and neglected. See them being abused and neglected. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbath. You know, both of these things is not putting proper honor and special things. So we'll start going through this, and there's just all of these things that you think, well, that doesn't seem too bad. That doesn't seem too bad, but it is, you know, it is, it's bad. You know, it's horrible. Now there's some more here. It says it's going to get worse, but you start seeing sexual sins brought up. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood, and in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines. In the midst they have committed acts of lewdness. In you they have uncovered their father's nakedness. In you they have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. One has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. Another has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they have taken bribes to shed blood, have taken interest and profits, and you have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression. Then you have forgotten me, declares the Lord. Behold, then, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain, which you have acquired at the bloodshed which is among you. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong to in the day that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will act. To me, at the end of this, it says, behold, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain, which you have acquired at the bloodshed which is among you. You know, all of these things that they're doing, they're just, you know, you start adding it up, and a lot of these things are things that we see in our society, you know, all this kind of just impurity, immorality, rejoicing in evil and participating in evil and seeking the dishonest gain. You know, those things are, you know, it's easy to say, you know, well, they add up in a nation, and we need to be careful that we're not people who are involved in this kind of debauchery as God is condemning them for. In verse 13 and 14, it says, so there, because of these things, I have to bring judgment. I want to jump forward to verse 23. Here it says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion, they tear the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression, committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I poured out my indignation on them. I poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declared the Lord. This little last section, this would be a good sermon prep right here. This little section here, it says they have false prophets telling them lies. Their priests make no distinction between holy and profane. They don't teach the difference between unclean and clean. They hide their eyes from the Sabbath, and God is profaned among them. You know, it's one of those things. This is upsetting because, you know, one of the things you see is even among Christians, among Christian leaders and Christian teachers, they don't make a distinction between the holy and the profane. You know, largely there's this attitude of my rights are the most important thing. I can have what I want without making distinction between holy and profane, without thinking what's clean and what's unclean. You know, a lot of times the line is muddled, and even in some churches, things like homosexuality is being celebrated. You know, there in some churches, you know, they don't make a distinction between worship, you know, coming on Sunday as God commanded his day. There's no distinction made. Oh, just come Saturday, come Sunday, whatever. Just as long as you come sometime, you know, there's no distinction between the Sabbaths and the things that God has set aside for himself. They don't take the Lord's Supper. They don't honor it as they just think, you know, it's take it or leave it. It doesn't matter that much. It's just a description. It's not prescription, you know, but you see a lot of this even among those who seek to worship God. And you see Christians saying, "Oh my God," all the time. You know, when it says I am profaned among them, profane means to make common. And when you have Christians using the name of God as a curse word or as an expletive or as a way of expressing themselves, you are profaning the name of God. And these things are happening. I've even heard it in our own, you know, assembly times. I hear people saying those terms. And it's just one of those things where it's profane. It dishonors God. And it's not right. And so we need to make a distinction between the clean and unclean, the holy and the profane. And we need to hold God in high honor. You know, and the thing is the destruction of this nation came in part because the people who should have honored God, who should have understood what is holy, who should have been clean, neglected their work. So he says, I looked for someone to stand in the gap to do these things, and no one was found. So now I have to bring destruction. That's a picture of what salt does. When Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, that's a picture of being the salt of the earth. God is looking for men to stand in the gap, for people to stand in the gap, to defend this nation and to defend this city. And we need to be found. We need to be the ones. And if we have to be a little extreme in what we believe, then we need to do that in order that the distinction isn't just made, but is made clearly. We don't want to be the unfortunate recipients of the wrath of God because we were lax in our duties or because we did not honor the word of God as what it is. And, you know, these false prophets, they say, I have a word. Here's what God wants. And even some people, I think another way of profaning God is to equate their strong feelings with God's will in their life. You know, I feel like this is the way to go. Well, that's good. And if you think it's what God, you think it's right because you know what God says to do, that's a fine thing to do. But don't equate it as if God's spoken when he has not spoken. That's what these false prophets are being accused of. So we need to be very careful in how we try to, and you know, as you can say, this is the direction I think is the right direction to go. I think God, this is what God would want me to do, but that's not the same as God telling you to do it. I think that's the distinction. There's a scripture that says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are above your thoughts. And it's one of those things we should be careful not to equate our thoughts as if they're God's thoughts. We need to have a balance in that. He says, thus I poured my indignation out on them and consumed them with fire. Their way I have brought upon their heads. God said, and this is important for the judgment of God. God isn't adding something new or doing something out of balance. He's just returning what they have done. He's giving them what their way has merited. You know, that's important. Judgment is about balance. And God is returning balance to their imbalance of injustice. So we need to be careful for ourselves as well, as we want to make sure that if we are repentant, that balance isn't restored in the same way. You know, if we're rebellious, the balance is restored through judgment. If we're repentant, the balance is restored through judgment, but the Lord took the judgment on himself through Jesus Christ. So it's one of those things where repentance is very important in our lives and being willing to admit our wrongs and to return to the Lord. And that honors him because that's what he wants us to do as well. So here.
Hey, Steve.
Yeah, go ahead.
Steve, you made the comment about it's important for us to be different, maybe even radically different. I just wanted to point out that in doing that, it's really important for us not to be condescending because it's really easy to be condescending when you're saying, hey, I'm doing the right thing. I'm being different. And I want you to know I'm being different because it's the right thing to do. That just necessarily implies, and what you're doing is wrong. And so it's just easy to have a condescending attitude towards others. And I think we all understand that mentally, that it's not good to be condescending. God wouldn't have us be that way. And yet we can do it subtly in a lot of ways, in a lot of our body language, you could say, or the way we talk, the way we look. Anyway, just wanted to add that in.
Yeah. Yeah. And also, you know, this is something I mull over, you know, often is in the assumptions we make about the way we do things, we can be condescending. And so making the motivation for sharing that and you know, what we do is I'm serving God, and I want the best I can. And also I'm open to doing better according to the scripture. But not assuming because your way is different than mine, that then you must not want to serve God the best you can. You know, yes. We all trying to find that, just trying to be assert, let's do the right thing together instead of also assert, since you're different than me, then you must not be like me. That's where the condescension comes in, I think, a lot of the times. So,
yeah. Thank you. Yeah. And we, you know, we have no right to be condescending. We have no, you know, never mind. I'll quit. Thank you. You did good.
Yeah, no, that's an excellent point, Dan. And it's something to be, it is a very timely warning because that is something that happens and we need to be very careful about it, you know, because when you assume you're right, and that other people are wrong, you know, a lot of times we're wrong and we just don't realize it. You know, there are things that we will mature and change over time if we are faithful. And also we needed forgiveness when we were wrong in the past. And that's right where the person in front of you stands. It's just a matter of, are they willing to change when they find, you know, are they working towards that and being patient and calling them to better ways without saying I'm better, just point to the Lord and say his ways are always right. So yeah, great point. Chapter 23, don't want to dwell on it much, but it is a chapter about two sisters who were prostitutes, and one is Ohola. Her name is her tent, and Oholibah, which means my tent is in her. So really, you kind of have this description, right, where you have Israel, who set up their own form of worship when Jeroboam became king. And then you have Judah, who had the temple of God in there. And Ohola is the older sister, kind of represents Israel and the 10 tribes. And Oholibah is the younger sister, represents Judah. So they both were unfaithful. They both were judged for their unfaithfulness. But one of the things that's good to read in this chapter, although it's not necessarily, I don't want to read it today, is it really emphasizes again God's disposition and desire for relationship with his people. You know, that's really what it comes down to. If you read through that, that's what you're going to see in here, is God's desire and disposition for relationship with his people. Look in verse 12, this just describes, what did they do? It says, she lusted after the Assyrian governors, officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. I saw that she had defiled herself, and they both took the same way. So here it just talks about them, what were they doing? Well, these nations wanted the militaries like these other nations. They wanted the things that these other nations had. So they went after those things. And then later it goes on and starts saying, well, what does this mean? And you start saying, well, that meant the leaders were courting, you know, alliances with these other nations, and they saw a way to get a lot of profit. And so you see God's, their profit motivation, and the things that led to that profit were the things that condemned the nation. It's really an interesting way he lays this out for them here. So let's scroll down here. I want to look in verse 35 and 36. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me, cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Moreover, the Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery and blood is in their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and have even caused their sons who they bore to me to pass through the fire as food. Again, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did with my house. And here you just see this picture, is they went straight from the temple where they offered their child as a sacrifice to a false god. And then they went up to the temple of the Lord to worship him. You know, just that picture of, I mean, what a disgusting picture. But that's what it looked like. That's what it was like. But, you know, the picture in our day is, you know, doing, like, without conscience sin, and then going to church the same, you know, before you go to church, you know, that's the idea, is there's just no association. There's no shame for this evil that's being committed in their midst. So that this chapter really deals with a lot of those things, but you just see, you can read the description, and it also does a good job giving the reality of what's happening. Is it's portrayed as two adulterous sisters, two prostitute sisters, but the reality is it was the leaders doing certain things, the people doing certain things, the profaning of God's temple, the breaking of the Sabbath. And there was practical actions that God identifies and calls it the harlotry of the nation. And so that chapter does a good job drawing those things out. I just don't want to spend a lot of time on it in this class. In 24, this is a, in fact, I think I'm going to hold off. We're at 11. It's a good time to quit. 24 is a interesting chapter. If you haven't read it, I mean, just put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes. He is told, essentially, you have to act normal. And then his wife dies. So that is what's coming up in 24 is and it just, the thought is, what did God call Ezekiel to be as a prophet? And what was the cost of being a prophet to Ezekiel? And he was willing to pay it. It just shows you, you know, the dedication of that man, but also the call of being servants of God. You know, there are hard things we need to do. So we'll go ahead and deal with that. And at the end of that chapter also, just an interesting side note, but also adds to it, is when the people return from being captured and they're brought from Jerusalem, when they end up in the city where Ezekiel is, his tongue will be loosed. You know, we've been in this for a while, and the whole time Ezekiel could only speak when the Lord put a message in his mouth. Other than that, his mouth didn't work. So you're going to see it. That's another aspect of Ezekiel's life as a prophet, is he could only speak the word of God. And other than that, his tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth and he couldn't speak. So anyway, you're just seeing there's a cost to Ezekiel being a prophet. And yet you don't, you know, you see him faithful in conducting himself as a priest and as a prophet of God. And it really shows you a call to follow in his footsteps. You know, what he's doing is worthwhile when you're serving God. And that's what we'll begin with next week.